This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 30 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And presently, we're in a portion of Exodus that deals with the tabernacle and its furnishings. And again, the tabernacle was nothing more than a portable worship structure that God had instructed Moses and the children of Israel to build. And this section began way back in Exodus chapter 25. It continues to through chapter 30, and then picks up again in chapter 35 to the end of this book in chapter 40. So with that kind of as our background, let's just dig into Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as we study through His Word. We're told, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it. And you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make it for it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its 2 sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." So here is the altar of incense. It was only about 1.5 feet square, 3 feet high. It was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. And it stood between the table of showbread and the 7-branched oil-burning lamp in the holy place. It was in front of the veil. I know in Hebrews it talks about it being on the other side of the veil in the Holy of Holies. What that's probably indicating is that Aaron had taken some, or not Aaron, maybe it was Aaron. I'm trying to think in Hebrews how that's phrased. But what he probably had was a little container of the incense that he had brought into the Holy of Holies. This altar of incense stood in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. And Aaron was supposed to tend to this. He was going to put sweet incense on it before the Lord. And I get the idea that this incense burned all day and all night. Yes, he placed it on morning and evening, but I think it was a continual or perpetual aroma unto the Lord. For us as Christians, what does that mean? I mean, we don't have an altar of incense, do we? Well, it's really a picture of prayer for us. In Psalm 141, verse 2, it says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So again, incense is like the prayers ascending up to the throne of God. And turn over to Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, listen to what we're told here. Revelation 5, 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So there again we get the idea that our prayers are in a bowl like incense, ready to be released. And again in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands." And, you know, you could read on there where the censer was thrown to the ground. And I think the idea with that is that our prayers for God's kingdom to come are being acted upon there in Revelation chapter 8. But our prayers, like incense, is sweet before the Lord. And I think the idea here is that it should be part of our daily activity. When we get up in the morning, during the day, when we go to bed at night, it should be just our normal part of our day, our conversations with God, speaking to Him. Now, what's interesting here is that it's not a place for atonement. And yet, you know, we're told in Exodus 30, verse 9, "You shall not offer strange incense on it, or burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it." Well, then why once a year on the Day of Atonement, and you can read in verse 10 where it talks about this, is the blood of the sacrifice placed on the horns of the altar? Again, think about it, the incense being our prayers. Apart from the sacrifice, God will not hear our prayers. So the blood cleansed the altar of incense so that the sweet smell would be accepted before God. I think that's the idea. I mean, does God hear the prayers of the unsaved? Well, I know He hears at least one. "Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior." I know that's the one prayer that He always hears. Does He hear any of the others? He hears them. Does He have to act upon them? No. Does He? Sometimes. He's a gracious and merciful God. He can. But it's all based on the atonement. We're children of God now. And as His child, I can ask Him things, and He will give me what I need when I need it. It's like a parent. You know, you have a little kid running up to an adult saying, "Can I have this?" Well, who are you, kid? Right? But if that's your child or your grandchild, oh yeah. I mean, talk with Julie. Liam wants something? Oh my gosh. More than willing. Now, for our children, it was different. Isn't it? It's different for our kids. Our grandkids, hey, you know, you get them the drum set and then you send them home to their parents, right? Anyway. Let's look at verse 11. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs." I hope you know what that is. "The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So here's the ransom money. And Moses tells is to have everyone who is 20 years old and above pay a half a shekel. Clark put it this way. He said the rich were not to give more, the poor not to give less, to signify that all souls were equally precious in the sight of God, and that no difference of outward circumstances could affect the state of the soul. All had sinned and all must be redeemed by the same price. And that's true. You know, it was used as to minister in the tabernacle. Some believe that it was the money used to make the silver sockets. Look at verse 17. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall also make a laver of bronze, which its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations.'" And so this is the brazen laver, or the bronze laver. It was located in the outer court. Remember, you go through the east gate. First thing you come to is the altar of sacrifice, or the brazen altar. The next thing you came to was the brazen laver, where Aaron and his sons were to wash their hands and feet. Now, we don't know how big this laver was. We don't know how much water it held. We're just told that they were to make this. And according to Exodus 38:8, we're told what it was made of. It says, "He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So the women gave their bronze mirrors. You know, we don't have necessarily bronze mirrors today, but it was a shiny metal. So as you looked into it, you'd see a reflection. They gave this to the making of this bronze laver. Well, J.H. Brown makes these comments regarding this. He said, they handed over those things that were used for self-gratification, those things that in some measure ministered to the gratification of the flesh. Yeah. Okay, Lord, this is for you. I don't need this anymore. I don't need to pretty up my face. This is for your service in this tabernacle. Now, what does that mean to us today as Christians? Well, how are we washed? Well, we're washed as white as snow in the blood of Jesus. Positionally speaking, when God looks at us, He sees us as white as snow, perfect. That's in a positional sense. In a practical sense, we blow it. We sin. We need that daily cleansing from the dirt of this world. It's not for salvation, but it's really for sanctification. How is it done? Well, Jesus tells us in John 17:17. He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Ephesians 5:26, Paul says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. I wonder why today in America so many Christians are struggling so much with sin that the things that they do are no different than the unsaved. Well, maybe it's because they're not getting into the Word. Because Jesus says, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. He talks about in Ephesians the cleansing power of the Word of God. But there's more to it than just that. Yes, God's Word shows us our sin. It doesn't stop there, though. I believe that it's God's Word, or really the Holy Spirit working alongside God's Word, empowering God's Word in our lives that cleanses us. In Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul put it like this. He said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You see, here's the thing. The Word acts like a mirror, and it exposes our sin, the dirt in our lives, and it's the Holy Spirit that works in our lives that washes that dirt from us. You know, I used the illustration, I think, on Sunday about, you know, you go into get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and, you know, you got that piece of spinach in your teeth and you see it in there. And you walk away from the mirror and you don't do anything about it. Well, has it helped you any? No. You still got the piece of spinach there. All that you did was, well, yeah, I got spinach in my teeth. Now you have to act upon it. You have to do something about it. You read God's Word and you go, well, yeah. I wish Bob Smith would clean up his life, man, because, man, he's doing all these things wrong. Well, no, not Bob Smith, but Joe Guglielmo or whoever it may be, right? It's for us. And we need to take it and say, Lord, may your Spirit help me to purge this garbage from my life. That stuff that, you know, 5 days ago I didn't even know was there. But now this thing came up in my life. There was some pressure, some heat applied to my life. And this rose to the surface. And I don't like it. I don't want it anymore. Lord, take it away. You see? Now, remember I said that there are no dimensions given to us regarding the size of the brazen laver? Why? Why don't we have dimensions? I mean, we've got dimensions of everything. We have the altar of incense, we're told about this little box, right? Why not the brazen laver? Because I believe it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and thus it is immeasurable. You can't limit the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In fact, do you want to limit the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You know, we have so many self-help programs in the church today. You don't need them. Do you really think God needs self-help programs? I think God can handle our lives pretty good. You know why we need self-help programs? Because we don't believe what God says in His Word, nor do we want to apply it to our lives. So now I want outside help to help me. Why? Take God's Word. Let His Spirit work in your life. You know, God's Word is living, it's powerful, and it's able to transform our lives. Right? Allow it to. Allow it to. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God working together in our lives that washes us and really allows us to proceed on to fellowship and service with the Lord. I mean, you know, remember what we said. After you go through the east gate, you come to the altar of sacrifice, and you come to the brazen laver where you wash yourself. Where's the next place you go? You go into the holy place, where there's fellowship and service involved. You got the table of showbread. You got the altar of incense. You've got the oil-burning lamp. Fellowship at the table of showbread. Prayer at the altar of incense. Light at the oil-burning lamp. You see the fellowship and service that is involved there. Only after you have come to the cross, only after you have been washed, that you can enjoy that fellowship. Well, look at verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane. Now, well, let's just read on here. We'll go through these. 500 shekels of cassia according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. So this is the holy anointing oil. And Moses is told how to make it, how to use it. It was to be placed on the articles of the tabernacle that were used in the service to the Lord. It was to be placed on the priests who also served the Lord. Now, it wasn't allowed to be poured out on all people, on flesh. Why? Are we to enhance the flesh at all? No. We're to crucify the flesh. Not to make it smell better. We're to crucify it. And this oil, I believe, represents the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives for His service. And think about the smell of this fragrance. Again, it would remind them of God. Wherever they went in the tabernacle, there was this beautiful fragrance. You know, as children of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, we should have the fragrance of God flowing from our lives. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians for a minute, chapter 2. You know, as you spend time with the Lord, His fragrance is going to rub off on you. I mean, you know how it is when you sit around a campfire, right? You smell like smoke. When you spend time with God, His character, His nature is going to rub off on you. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? You see, when you're around people, you're going to leave something behind, be it good or bad. If you spend time with the Lord and His love, His nature, His character is flowing from your lives, you're going to leave something good. Now, does that mean they're going to go, oh, praise the Lord for you? Well, not necessarily. Some of the things you may bring to these people, the aroma of God, is the aroma of death to them. Why? Because they have rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But for those who receive Him, it's the aroma of life. It's not up to you to see them saved. It's up to God. It's up to the Holy Spirit. You're to be there to share and to allow the fragrance of God to flow from you, to touch their lives. That's what we're about. Well, look at verse 34, back in Exodus chapter 30. And the Lord said to Moses, take some sweet spices, and you can read about those spices, I don't even know what they are, the frankincense, I know that, with these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each, You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. So this is the holy incense. And God instructs Moses how to make this. And he doesn't want anyone to use it for personal use. It was for the Lord. And if you use it for yourself, you could be excommunicated. Now, again, we said incense symbolized the sweetness of prayer before God. Thus, God didn't want it to be cheapened. You know? He didn't want this intimate relationship ruined by cheapening it, right, by having others use it. This was for him. This was to be used for him. Well, look at chapter 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you." Now, this is really important for us to understand. God called and empowered these men with the Holy Spirit to oversee the construction of the tabernacle. Now, it wasn't just Moses and Aaron. It was these craftsmen who were Spirit-filled to do this work of God. You know, guys, we need to remember, all that we do for the Lord is important. It's part of the body of Christ. And I don't care how insignificant you think your gift or talent is, because it's important to God. It's important to the body of Christ. He gave it to you. The thing is, if you try to accomplish it in the power of your strength, you won't do it. If you try to use it for your own selfish gains or ambitions, it's not going to come to pass. It's not going to happen. In fact, Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 said, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." I like the way the Amplified Bible puts this. "Whatever may be your task, work at it heartily from the soul, as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing with all certainty that it is from the Lord and not from men that you will receive the inheritance, which is your real reward. The one whom you are actually serving is the Lord Christ, the Messiah." That's the bottom line. We serve the Lord. If you are doing something because you're doing it for me, wrong. I'm going to disappoint you. I'm going to upset you. You're going to get frustrated with me. There will probably be some oy veys. Because I'm human. But you're not serving me. You're serving the Lord. Wherever you're at, in the church, at your job, you're serving the Lord. That's an important perspective to have. Because I think when we lose that perspective, we get frustrated, don't we? We get upset. We get mad. Because we're serving people. And when you serve people, that's what's going to happen. Now, when you serve the Lord, who benefits from that? People do. You see, we go the other way around. We serve the people to please the Lord. No. You serve the Lord to minister to the people. Once you have that perspective, it's like, okay, Lord, this is for you. I don't care if anyone gives me a pat on the back. I don't care if anyone says thank you. I don't care what anyone does. I'm serving you. And you know what I'm doing. And my reward is ultimately from you. It's not from man. But Lord, use me. I want to serve you. And as you have that perspective, others are blessed by it. Now, one more point here. If you're not using your gifts or talents, you're robbing not only God of what He's given you, but also the body of Christ, you're robbing of the blessings you would bring them. That's important. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and listen to what Paul says regarding this. Because in this section, he's talking about spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to pick up in verse 14. This is what Paul has to say. He says, "For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' it is therefore not of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling?" That's kind of interesting, right? Because there are people like that. "I want to do this." Well, we don't need that. We can't all be mouths. We can't all be eyes or whatever. You get the idea? There are things within the body of Christ that God has equipped us to do. He says in verse 18, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I know a more excellent way." I think that's a powerful section, a powerful points that Paul's making here. You know, we tend to think that the most important parts are the ones like up here, the worship team, whatever, the ones that are in the front. What about those that are behind the scenes? What about the Sunday school workers and the nursery workers? You know, the door's closed. What's going on back there? We don't know. Kids could have them tied up back there, right? We have no clue what's going on back there. No. But you know what? They're doing the work of the ministry, part of the body of Christ, caring for God's kids. How important that is. And we to use the gifts, the talents that God has given us to edify, to build up the body of Christ. And really, Paul talks about there's a more excellent way than all the spiritual gifts out there. Well, what is that? I mean, I thought we need spiritual gifts. Yeah, we do, but there's a more excellent way. You know what that is? It's love. It's love. You see, if you have agape love, if you have the love of Christ in you, then you will use the gifts and talents that God has given to you, and you will bring glory to God. Because you are other-centered, and not self-centered. And that's so important. It's the body of Christ. It's not, you know, one or two people doing everything. It's the body of Christ working together. But I will tell you this right now. If you are serving people instead of the Lord, you need to step down for a while. Because your perspective is wrong, and you're going to get frustrated, you're going to get mad, you're going to get angry, and it's not going to be good. Serve the Lord and minister to the people. Well, back in Exodus, chapter 31, look at verse 7. The tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, these are the things that they were involved in putting together, and the mercy seat that is on it, all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. So once again, God is real specific on how this is to be put together. He's gifted these men not to do whatever they want. not to build things the way they wanted, to build it in a way that God had wanted, according to His plan, according to His purpose. For us today, think of it like this. It's not, Lord, bless this work. Because I think when we say that, we may be putting the cart in front of the horse. It's more, you know what ministry really is? Ministry is following the Lord. Okay? Letting Him lead. Letting Him open doors of opportunity, of ministry. Walking after Him. And will the work be blessed? Absolutely. Because God is leading the way. God is opening the door. Well, look at verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among this people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. So here again we are dealing with the Sabbath day, a day of rest. Kind of seems out of place, doesn't it? I mean, we're talking about building the tabernacle, putting all this stuff together. And now the Sabbath day? Was that just like a little filler? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. They were to work 6 days, including working on the construction of the tabernacle and its furnishings. But the seventh day was a day of rest to the Lord, to spend time with Him. You know, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh, and man was to follow that pattern. But his rest was to be in the Lord. For the Jewish people, well, they made it more of a day of work. Because there were so many rules and regulations for them to follow and keep in the Sabbath day. You can't do this, you can't do that. You know, you got to cook the meals the night before. It's unbelievable. All the rules and regulations that they had to follow. That's why Jesus said, I think it was in Matthew, all those who are weary, I will come to me and I will give you rest. Why? Because He is the rest. He is our Sabbath rest. He is the place we go to. Now, I realize there are some out there that say that we must keep the Sabbath day. And if we don't keep the Sabbath day, we are damned to hell. Some even say that if you don't keep the Sabbath day, it's like taking the mark of the beast. You're lost forever. Well, here's the thing, guys. Again, what does the Word of God say? All right? Who was this given to? Who was the Sabbath day given to? Well, it tells us right here. Israel. How many of you are Jewish? Okay, no one raised their hand. All right, so I guess you guys are good. I think it's clear. Secondly, if a person wants to keep the Sabbath day, can you keep the Sabbath day? Absolutely, why not? If you try to make it a law, then you're wrong. In fact, then do you really follow what the Bible says? If you don't keep the Sabbath day, you do some work on the Sabbath day, you profane the Sabbath day, you're either put to death or excommunicated. I wonder how many people in those churches have been put to death for working on the Sabbath day. You see, they pick and choose what they want. You either take the whole thing or nothing at all. And this is given to Israel, and our rest is the Lord. Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Well, why? He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. See, those churches, those people that are holding on to the Sabbath day, making it a law, following it because they have to follow it, are holding on to the shadow. The substance is Christ. He's our Sabbath rest. Everything that was in the Old Testament was pointing to Him. And we are to rest in His finished work. We gather on the first day of the week. on a Sunday, Resurrection Day. That's when the early church gathered together. But you know what? Does it matter? No. Why do we do that? Because most people have Sundays off, and that's why we gather together on a Sunday to worship the Lord. What troubles me today is that I think we're going to the extreme now, where, you know, now we have all shopping malls and everything else open. Now we're starting to have kids' sports being played on Sundays. So now people don't go to church, they go to ball games or, you know, baseball, football, whatever, because they're on Sundays. I think that's dishonoring to the Lord. I don't want to make it a law that you have to come to church, but don't you want to come to church? Don't you want to come and worship the Lord? I mean, I guess I don't understand that. I remember when my kids were young, there was a rule that you could miss one Sunday a year for sports. So pick out, if there's a wrestling tournament, sometimes they were on Sunday, you got one Sunday to miss. That was it. Because worshiping the Lord is going to be more important to you in the long run than wrestling. I think we've gone the other direction. I mean, we need to take that time to spend with Him. And we need to be careful even in our service to the Lord. Because we can let our work for the Lord get in our way with our resting in Him. I struggle with that all the time. I don't know about you, but I do. I've got things that I have to get done. And I need to be careful that I don't let the work I do for Jesus be more important than Jesus Himself. Doesn't that sound funny in a way? But I'm totally serious. I don't want my work for the Lord to get in my way with my relationship with Him, my time with Him. When that happens, you know what you're going to do? You're going to burn yourself out. I've been there. I've gone through times like that. Got to be careful. You need to take that time with Him. And you know what? If you take that time with Him, ministry, work, service will flow out of that relationship and really not the other way around. So be careful. Be careful. Look at verse 18. And when He had made an end of speaking with Him on Mount Sinai, He gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And Moses, don't drop this. No, He didn't say that. I said that. As we're going to see, these are not the tablets of stone where the law was written on that are in the Ark of the Covenant. Because Moses is going to drop them. He's actually going to throw them down in the next chapter. We'll see that in a minute. But the second tablet of the law, where God wrote the law down with His finger, is going to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. So we'll see that in a minute. Now, one more point before we move on. Is there anything wrong with these laws of God? Absolutely not. We've talked about this before. The law of God is good. It's perfect. And as we obey them, isn't that what's best for our lives? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we don't keep them for salvation. We keep them out of love and obedience to Him. Are they for us today? I believe they are. I think everyone except keeping of the Sabbath, which is for the children of Israel, but I think the principle still applies today, that we do need to rest in the Lord. I think that principle is so important. He is our rest, spending our time with Him. So, yeah, thou shalt not murder. That's a good one, huh? Thou shalt not have any other gods before Me. That's another real good one, too. Are we to follow those laws? Absolutely. Not for salvation, but out of love and obedience we're to do that. And think about this, and I'm sure you heard this phrase before, that it's not written in stone. You know what that means. It could be changed because it's not written in stone. Where are the laws of God written? Oh, in stone. Well, I guess they are permanent, huh? I guess they are for us today. Look at chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of this land of Egypt, we do not now know what has become of him. So the children of Israel are becoming restless. 40 days, 40 nights, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. They're getting restless. What's going on with this guy? He's not coming down. Is he still alive? What happened to him? Did he ditch us? We don't know what's going on with him. So what do? They request an idol to be made that's going to represent the Lord. But here's the thing. Let me ask you this. Some people say, well, they lost the consciousness of God. What do you mean? Mount Sinai, the thundering, the lightnings, the smoke? How do you lose the consciousness of God? He's right there. Well, they did. How do we lose the consciousness of God today? Do you wake up every morning and see the sun coming up? Do you see the birds flying through the sky? Do you see the flowers and trees and animals and stuff? He's all around. The evidence of His creation is out there. We have no excuse. We shouldn't lose the consciousness of God. But they got tired of waiting, instead of trusting in the Lord, and they succumbed to the desires of the flesh. Now, it's really easy to bash the children of Israel, isn't it? But before we're too hard on them, even though they were wrong, yes, let me ask you this. How do you respond to God's delays? That's a hard one, huh? When things don't go like you thought they would, do you shift away from the Lord? Do you drift apart from Him? Do you fall into sin? Do you respond in anger? You see, I think these so-called delays are a time of spiritual growth as we wait upon the Lord, as we trust in Him. God allows delays in our lives to help us to grow. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6 for a minute. In Galatians chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 6, where Paul said this. He said, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." In other words, Paul's saying, don't give up, don't grow weary, because what we see as God's delays are His perfect timing, right? Is God ever late? Does God go, "Oh man, I forgot Joe, yeah, what was I doing with him?" Absolutely not. We think of, "Lord, remember me? Yeah, I do. And I'm about right now, I'm getting ready to act." You see, it's His perfect timing. 40 days Moses was up on the mountain, and they couldn't wait. They became restless. Look at verse 2. "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off their golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molten calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Notice what it says here. He, Aaron, fashioned it. It was a work of the flesh, not of the Spirit. It was not an inspired work of God. Now, here's the thing. I'm sure I'll offend some people tonight, but for those who are into this seeker-friendly, purpose-driven, people-pleasing type of church mentality, heed the warning that the Holy Spirit is making here in these verses. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. Who is supposed to be the leader? Aaron was. In fact, he's going to be the high priest. But instead of representing God, what did he do? He tried to please the people. He made them this God, this golden calf. What should he have done? Repent! What are you talking about, make you a God? You have a God. This is sin. This is idolatry. You shouldn't be going down this path. What did you tell the Lord? That you were going to follow Him. That you were going to obey the covenant that He's making with you. And now you're going in the other direction? I will not make a golden calf for you, period. Probably some of the tithers would have left that day, right? The big tithers anyway. Aaron does the exact opposite of what a spiritual leader is supposed to be doing. Why? Because he tried to fear the please the people. And he displeased the Lord. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." See, when you fear the people, how they're going to respond to what you say, you're going to say things that are going to please them. But if you know what God has told you, and you're going to speak it forth, it doesn't matter what man may feel. Paul in Galatians 1:10 said, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Wow. That's a pretty simple warning. Obey the Lord, please Him, in spite of what others might say or think. If you're going to be a man pleaser, you're not going to please the Lord, you're not a bondservant of Christ, you're doing your own thing. You know, that's my heart's desire, to be a God pleaser, because if I do, then it's going to benefit those around me. Will they like what I say all the time? Absolutely not. I've been there, done that. I've seen the results. It's like I have leprosy sometimes. People run. But you know what? If I make them feel good about living in sin, it would show them that I truly love myself more than I love them, because I'm more interested in myself. And I risk their eternal destiny or their relationship with God because I like me. And I want them to like me too. And there's many churches like that today. They won't speak of the word sin because it's offensive to people. Yeah. I mean, what do you do on Good Friday? What do you do on resurrection morning? What's that about? Why did He shed His blood? Because of some discretion in my life, because I have a disease or, you know, an addiction of some kind? No, it's sin. We're all born with sin, and it separates us from God. And there's a blood atonement that saves us. And you know what? Be a God pleaser and bless those around you, even if they don't like it. Of course, do it in love, but you will bless them, even if they don't like it. Anyway, look at verse 5. "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' Then they arose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Here is why I believe they were not trying to worship another god. They wanted to worship the Lord, Yahweh, but by their own ways, through this golden calf. They tried to make God more modern, I guess, less demanding. You can kind of do whatever you want. This is our God. And isn't it interesting that when immorality was in play, they were able to rise up early in the morning to engage in these activities that included eating or gluttony and drunkenness and sexual immorality? Cole makes this comment regarding what they were doing in this section. He says, "The verb translated play suggests sex play in Hebrew, and therefore, we are probably to understand drunken orgies." That's what Aaron allowed them to get into. Okay? Now, try to get up early for church. And what? It's a struggle. "Oh man, I was up so late last night. I'm so tired. I can't get up." "Joe, you got to get up. You're the pastor." Okay. No, you know what I mean. But to engage in some other activity? We're up. Bright and early, ready to go, rise and shine, here we are. You know what? We need to forge ahead in the Lord. Keep that in mind. You know, Jesus said in John 4:24 to the woman at the well in Samaria that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. To worship Him in spirit means we have to be saved, where the Holy Spirit indwells us. We must worship Him in truth, and not any way that you want. Remember, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth, Father. Your word is truth." So we have to worship Him in accordance with the word of God and not apart from it. We don't worship Him with candles or idols or icons or labyrinths or incense or chants and so on and so on and so on. No, according to God's word. God's not going to accept this kind of false worship, and He never will accept it. And, you know, that's where the emerging church movement leaders are going and their followers, down this path. Did God accept it here in Exodus? No. And He doesn't accept it today. Well, look at verse 7. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I like this. God tells Moses, get down from the mountain, Lord, because your people are acting corruptly. They're involved in idolatry, immorality. Moses, go take care of your people. That's interesting. Were they Moses' people? They're God's people. Well, let's read on. Let's see what's going on here. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. So God says to Moses, look, I'm going to destroy him, Moses. I'm going to wipe him out. I'm going to start all over with you. Wow. Was God justified to judge him like that? Well, absolutely. They broke the law of God, and thus death is the penalty for sin. And the Lord is basically saying here, Moses, get out of the way. I'm destroying them. Look at verse 11. I like this. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So Moses jumps in now. He had a little chutzpah there. He says, Lord, wait a minute here. They're not my people. They're your people. You brought them out of Egypt. If you destroy them, then the Egyptians are going to mock you. If you destroy them, the promise of the seed of Abraham filling the earth isn't going to come to pass. You can't do this for your namesake, Lord. What's Moses doing? He's interceding for the children of Israel. You know, he gives the people back to God. They're your people. Lord, you take them back. Then he appeals to the grace of God. You know what? They didn't deserve to even come out of Egypt. And yet you brought them out, so, you know, let your grace shine forth. Thirdly, he appealed to the glory of God and how he's going to be discredited in the eyes of the other nations if he destroys them. Look, Lord, you can't do this. And fourthly, he appealed to the goodness of God that he would do what is right, that he's going to keep his promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Now, what a picture we've got painted for us here by the Holy Spirit. Think about it. Moses is a type of Jesus. Man is man. God the Father is God the Father. Man is what? Sinful. He misses the mark of perfection. Thus, he deserves what? He deserves death. God is righteous and just to destroy sinful man, but who comes along? Jesus, and he intercedes for us. Father, this is one of mine, and his sin is covered by my blood. The debt has been paid in full. He's our intercessor. What a beautiful picture the Holy Spirit has painted for us. And Moses is acting as the intercessor before God. Well, look at verse 14. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now that's a hard one to figure out. How could God relent, or how could God change his mind? Because the Bible says otherwise. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Well, what's going on here? Well, I think many times we're trying to understand the activities of God in human terms, and it doesn't always work that way. I don't think God was going to destroy the children of Israel, but I think God was working on the heart of Moses as an intercessor to develop a heart of love and compassion for these people. You know, I think that's what God does in our own hearts and our own lives. He helps us to be intercessors for people. Because out of love. And he, you know, Moses was going to be with them for 40 years. That's a long time. And they were a stiff-necked people. And God was giving them a heart for those people. Well, look at verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on these tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of a shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So get the picture. Moses is coming down from the mountain. He's got the tablets of stone in his hand, and he picks up Joshua. Joshua is waiting partway down the mountain for Moses to come. Was Joshua restless? No, he's waiting. 40 days has passed already. Wow. Good to see you, Moses. He's just waited. But now he's starting to hear some noise in the camp, and he's a little worried about what's going on. Is there war breaking out? Joshua's a warrior. What's going on down there? Moses says, "No, it's not the sound of war. There's a party going on, a celebration of immorality and idolatry." Now, was there really a war going down there? I think there was. Not a physical war, but there was a spiritual war going on to destroy these people's lives. There was a tremendous spiritual battle going on. Well, look at verse 19. "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to the powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it." Yuck. How can Moses break the law of God? Well, did Moses break the law of God? No. The children of Israel broke the law of God. Moses was just showing symbolically really what took place. You guys have already broken this law. How sad. Now, why did he burn the golden calf and grind it to powder and scatter it in the water and make the people drink it? I think it's a little overkill, don't you? Well, if that's your God, then it should do something, right? Look how easy your God is destroyed. And notice the taste, how bitter it is, this God that you were worshiping. Was it really worth it? You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 135, "The idols of the nation are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Well, look at the gods people worship today. How sad. There is the one true and living God. That is the one we need to worship, not these idols made from men's hands. Well, verse 21 says, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?'" Moses, you're a little harsh here, son, aren't you? I mean, poor Aaron. That's not how you win friends and influence people, is it? Hey, he calls it like he saw it. Sin is sin. Aaron was the spiritual leader, the one in charge. He allowed them, he helped them in this idolatry and immorality. So the question that Moses asked Aaron was this: "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" Well, how's he going to respond? Well, look at verse 22. "So Aaron said, 'Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil.'" Those dirty, rotten people, man. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that they shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." Unbelievable. Wow. Isn't it interesting? It wasn't his fault. It was those people. "Moses, you left me with these people, man. They're evil. You know that. It was their fault. They wanted a god. I told them, 'Take off your gold earrings, throw them in the fire,' and presto changeo, a calf came out." Can you believe that? What other tricks can we do? You know what? Come up with a better lie than that one, all right? But a lie is still a lie. And I guess it may be just as silly as that. You know, the Bible tells us that Aaron received the gold, right? He fashioned it with an engraving tool and made the golden cap. Did it just happen? Absolutely not. He made it. In fact, according to Deuteronomy 9:20, God was going to destroy Aaron, but Moses interceded for him and God spared Aaron. Look at verse 25. "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. You know how true that is. Where there is no restraint, people are going to do whatever they want. Remember the looting, the raping that went on in New Orleans during Hurricane Katrina. Why? Because there was no restraint. There was no law. And the people resorted to their fleshly behavior, which is evil. And we see this in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When man doesn't follow God, but follows his own ways, his own instincts, his own inclination, it's going to destroy him. Proverbs 14:2 says, "He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him." Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." You know, God has given to us restraints to protect us and not rob us of joy. We need to remember that. And for Moses here, he basically tells the people, all right, who's on the Lord's side here? Whoever's on the Lord's side, come stand by me. Who came? The tribe of Levi. That was it. The others are partying, hooping it up, dancing. The tribe of Levi. One tribe out of 12. Stand by the side of Moses, and God will honor them for that. They'll become the priests of the nation. Look at verse 27. "And he said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And Moses said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." Isn't that interesting that there are times when you side with the Lord, and it's going to mean you're siding against your brothers and sisters, your friends, and so on. You know, when you stand up for righteousness, it's not going to make you popular. The world's not going to embrace you, and sometimes your brothers and sisters and the Lord won't embrace you either. You know, Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you, or love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So, keep in mind, we are not to fit in to this world because we're not of this world. And if we want to draw people to Jesus, that means we need to shine. And sometimes shining, it will expose the darkness and people won't like that. Don't hide the light. Let it shine brightly. Now, one other point here. With the establishment of the law, how many people died? 3,000 were killed that day. And they were probably some of the most wicked ones in the camp. We don't know, but probably. What's interesting is, in Acts chapter 2, as the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, how many people were saved? 3,000. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:6 said, "Who also, Jesus, made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Oh yeah, the law puts us to death, but the Spirit of God gives us life through Jesus Christ. Well, verse 30 says, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, You have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So, interesting, Moses didn't say they had a disease or an addiction. What did he say? You committed not just a sin, a great sin here. This is bad. You guys are wrong. You don't water sin down. It's a deadly poison that still kills. And when Moses saw the sin, he saw the penalty for sin, he goes before the Lord to intercede for the people. Verse 31 says, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." So Moses is appealing to what? The grace and mercy of God for the people. And look at the heart of Moses for the people. He says, if God can't forgive them, then you want it to be destroyed. Just wipe me out, Lord, if you can't forgive these people. Paul did something similar in Romans 9:3. He said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen, according to the flesh." Paul's saying, look, I would be damned to hell, separated from Christ for eternity, if the nation of Israel could be saved. Wow. Obviously, he couldn't. But that was the heart of Paul. And, you know, I love you guys, and I would do anything for you, but I can't honestly say that I would risk my eternity with the Lord for you. Sorry. I'm just not there. Moses was willing, Paul was willing, but pray for me, because, man, eternity with the Lord. How do you even say that? That's love. Well, let's finish up. Verse 33. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. God was going to spare the nation as a whole, but he's going to judge the individuals. And that's true today. I mean, it's the heart of God. In the Old Testament, it's the heart of God in the New Testament. He's filled with compassion and love for people. You know, Paul, in Ezekiel chapter 18, the Lord said that, you know, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. And he says, you know, turn, please turn from your wicked ways. I don't get any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn. That's the God of the Old Testament. It's the God of the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that we should be saved through him. You know, we need to remember his love for us and receive his grace and mercy that is only found in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. We need to worship him in spirit and truth. That's what God desires. And just remember his great love for us. Tremendous love for us, which we don't deserve, and yet he still extends it to us. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. And Lord, just the example here of how quickly the children of Israel turned away from you to do their own thing, to worship you, but not in a way that you approved. It was really idolatry, immorality. And Lord, the same is true in our own lives, that as we move away from you, as we get restless and not look to you, that we can get ourselves in big trouble. Help us to trust in you, Lord. Help us to be men and women that are intercessors for our family, for our friends, for our co-workers. That we bring them before you, Lord, that you would soften their hearts, that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior. Lord, just use us for your glory. And help us to just have the love of Christ flow in us and through us in a powerful way. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.